Our passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. It seems best to me to understand this book as having been intended to be read by the various churches in the Roman province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital. It was not intended for one church, but for all. It was probably intended to be circulated among these various churches, perhaps by a courier, perhaps even Tychicus, who had met with Paul in Rome and who was bearing this letter back to its intended audience. The theme of Ephesus is that the knowledge of the sovereign purposes of God for the church should result in the practice of personal righteousness and corporate unity. This theme is discussed throughout the book. And the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, which we concluded in our last lesson, Paul discusses the great saving acts of God and of how these result in both a new life for us as individual believers, as well as the new union of Jew and Gentile alike in the church. Then in the exhortation passage, or I should say portion, which we begin today, chapters 4 through 6, Paul demonstrates how this new life and position and unity should result in both, again, personal individual righteousness and the practice of the corporate unity of the church. In the passage we last studied, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul resumed a prayer for his readers, a prayer that he had begun in verse 1 of that chapter. His prayers was that the readers might grow in both their knowledge and experience of Christ's love, so that they might demonstrate that love to one another. Paul's prayer for his readers was for the ultimate purpose, that they might be moving toward the goal of God's moral excellence. Well, with that passage, we concluded our study of the doctrinal portion of the epistle. With our passage this morning, we begin our study of the exhortation section of Paul's magnum opus. In this passage, Paul exhorts his readers to practice, to put real shoe leather to the corporate unity of the church that has been already provided for them through the saving work of our God, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Church Before the Watching World, wrote, I emphasize another related parallelism, the call of God to practice simultaneously the orthodoxy of doctrine and the orthodoxy of community, the community in the visible church. The latter of these we have too often all but forgotten. But one cannot explain the explosive dynamite, the dunamis, of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously, orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Our churches have so often only been preaching points with very little emphasis on community. But exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. We have then two sets of parallel couplets. The principle of the practice of the purity of the visible church, and yet the practice of observable love among all true Christians, and 2. The practice of orthodoxy of doctrine, an observable orthodoxy of community in the visible church. He went on and concluded, the heart of these sets of principles is to show forth the love of God and the holiness of God simultaneously. If we show either of these without the other, we exhibit not the character, but a caricature of God for the world to see. If we stress the love of God without the holiness of God, it turns out only to be compromise. But if we stress the holiness of God without the love of God, we practice something that is hard and lacks beauty. And it is important to show forth beauty before a lost world and a lost generation. All too often, people have not been wrong in saying that the church is ugly. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called upon to show to a watching world and to our own young people that the church is something beautiful. Well, in this treatise, Dr. Schaefer juxtapositions the twin concepts of correct doctrine and the unity of the church. He was writing after a time during which modernists had taken over most of the mainline denominations because of the denomination's failure to practice the doctrinal purity of the church. This was followed by an acrimonious period during which those who left the denominations because of doctrine often did so with ugly, spiteful attitudes toward those orthodox believers who remained. Well, in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul demonstrates how the doctrine of the unity of the visible church not only should not be in conflict with correct doctrine, but is actually a result of correct doctrine. The subject of this passage is Paul's exhortation to live in a manner that is commensurate with their calling. And what we find out concerning that exhortation is that it is applied to the functional unity of the church, which in turn is based on seven doctrinal elements of unity. As noted by John Stott, now the apostle moves on from the new society, that is the church, to the new standards which are expected of it. So he turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done in the indicative to what we must be and do in the imperative, from doctrine to duty, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. And that's what we're going to see in the remaining three chapters of this epistle. Beginning in verse 1, we see that in response to the sovereign purposes of God for the church, and as a prisoner in the service of and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul exhorts his readers to live in a manner that is commensurate with their calling to faith in Christ. Passage and verse begin, therefore. This not only marks the beginning of a new section of the epistle, but it refers back specifically, I think, to everything that Paul had previously written in chapters 1 through 3. That now serves as the reason for the exhortation in this passage. In other words, all that great doctrine that we've been studying in the first three chapters of the book now serve as a foundation upon which is to be built the superstructure of church and individual Christian living. And therefore, the therefore refers back to the entirety of God's great works in creating the church. The reference is best understood as all of these preceding passages. And therefore, it's therefore, because the Father chose those whom he would save in eternity past, apart from foreseen faith. Because the Son redeemed those whom the Father had chosen, securing and making certain their salvation. Because the Holy Spirit seals as an indication of God's ownership and a guarantee of the complete and ultimate salvation of all who believe in Christ. Because of the new life that we have in Christ by grace through faith, because Christ has abolished the law of Moses, which previously divided Jew and Gentiles, and God has made, through Christ's death, one new body, the church. Because Paul has been made a minister of the mystery of Christ, that is, the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. Because of all of these great theological propositions, these great doctrinal truths, Paul now exhorts his readers how to live. Paul identifies himself here not as an apostle of Christ, but rather as a prisoner in the Lord. This is a description that emphasizes not just his status as a prisoner, but also his union with Christ. Notice he doesn't say refer to himself as a prisoner. Actually, he does in the English text, of the Lord. In the Greek text, it's in the Lord. The idea is that of his position in Christ. The translators of the New American Standard have chosen a different understanding of the preposition which they translate of, but as I think better rendered in this situation, in. The exhortation in this passage is to walk. He implores them, he exhorts them to walk. This is the first of five uses of this verb in the book of Ephesians. All of these uses are figurative. That is, and none of them is he referring to the actual physical deed of walking, of moving from one physical location to another. Instead, the idea of walking is used as a metaphor for the conduct of life. In the second half of this epistle, Paul essentially teaches peripatology 101, the various discussions of systematic theology are under various headings, such as the doctrine of Christ, Christology, the doctrine of God and of the Trinity, theology, the doctrine of end times, eschatology. Well, peripatology is the doctrine of how we should live. And it comes from the word here translated walk, peripatao, which basically means to walk. So peripatology 101 is what Paul is going to be teaching in the coursework that he has set before his readers throughout the concluding three chapters of this epistle. Paul's exhortation is that his readers walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, earlier in this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul spoke of the hope of calling. And there the concept of calling was that of the effectual call. Theologians refer to two calls, a general call and an effectual call. The general call is the proclamation of the gospel and the invitation, the offer of salvation to all who believe in Christ. The effectual calling is that work of the Holy Spirit which accompanies the general calling, and which irresistibly draws the elect to faith in the Savior. That is, to respond to the offer of salvation in Him. And I think that this same concept of calling is present here as well. That is, this is a reference to that work of the Holy Spirit whereby He irresistibly draws sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. The meaning of worthy is not to be deserving or to merit. That's often how times how we understand this concept of worthy. You know, you hear somebody say, I'm not worthy, meaning that they don't deserve some great thing that they've received or a high position to which they've been appointed. That's not the way that Paul intends this concept of worthiness to be understood here. There are none who are deserving of being called to faith in Jesus Christ. We are all of us deserving the condemnation and wrath of God. The adverb here translated worthy originally meant to bring up the other beam on a set of balance scales. Back in ancient times, they didn't have spring scales. They didn't have digital scales, obviously. And the most common scales were balance or beam scales. There would be a beam with a fulcrum in the middle, and you would have a known weight on one side, and therefore you could measure what was eventually placed on the other side. And the idea of this word was to bring the two sides of the scales into balance, into equilibrium. As used here, therefore, the idea of worthy is that of equivalence, of suitability, or better yet, commensurate. There is a way of life that is commensurate, that is appropriate with our having been called to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's exhortation is that we live in a manner that is consistent with this calling. There is a way of life that properly accompanies faith in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of details concerning that life. We have all of the New Testament to read concerning it. But Paul, in this passage, is going to focus on two interrelated but yet distinct behaviors that are a part of our new life in Christ. And they are specific behaviors that have to do with how you and I interact in the body of Christ. Because although they are directed toward individuals, they are practiced in the context of the corporate church. That's what we're going to see in verses 2 and 3. Paul explains here to his readers what he means by living in a manner that is commensurate with their calling. By practicing two things: mutual forbearance and striving to preserve the unity of the corporate church. First, in verse 2, accompanied by humility, gentleness, and patience, one aspect of living in a manner that is commensurate with our calling to faith in Jesus Christ is to practice mutual forbearance with an attitude of love. There are three virtues, Paul tells us, that promote unity in the church that he says should accompany the specific behavior that he is encouraging or exhorting in this verse. The first is humility. This word conveys a lowliness of mind. Interestingly enough, this word did not exist prior to New Testament times, and it was slightly later listed by one moralist, Epictetus, as first among qualities not to be commended. Interesting, in many of the lists of virtues about which Paul and other New Testament writers remark, they are virtues that were acknowledged as such by the greater Roman world and the Greek world, the world in which they lived. But this particular virtue of humility was not. It was seen not as a virtue, but as a vice. The first century world was a world all about status. The first century world was a world in which everyone strove to be at the top of the status hierarchy. Even slaves had such striving, because after all, their status was associated with the status of their master, their owner. And so slaves would seek to have status over other slaves on the basis of the status of their owner. Within the same household, there was a hierarchy of status of slaves. And all of culture was based upon striving to be at the top and to have the self-image of oneself as the best. Paul here says, no, what the attitude is that we need to have about ourselves is a lowliness of mind, to reckon that we're no better than anyone else. And I think an aspect of that is a recognition that all that we have as Christians is by the grace of God. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Nothing. So this should be the essential mental characteristic of believers in Jesus Christ: humility. We recognize that everything we have comes from His good and gracious hand. The second virtue is gentleness. This has the idea of mildness. Aristotle used this word to denote a middle way between the extremes of anger against everyone at all times and never being angry with anyone about anything. This word is often used in Hellenistic Greek of the merciful execution of justice on behalf of those who have no voice by those who are in a position of authority. Thus, the idea is not that of never being angry, while at the same time it's certainly not to be identified as weakness. This word, as used by Paul, describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses this word of him in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. The same Jesus who cleansed the temple with a whip. The same Jesus who's presented in the book of Revelation as being the ultimate judge of human history. There is a time and a place for righteous anger. So this word does not rule out a righteous anger. But such is not to be used as an occasion for the expression of a bad temper, or the seeking of personal vengeance or retribution. All too often, we might try to justify outbursts of anger, but the reality is, and we might even, with this understanding of gentleness, say, well, I'm being gentle. I have a good reason to be offended here and to get huffy and to lash out against others. No, you don't. Not if it's simply an offense against you. If it's a genuine offense against the Lord Jesus Christ, against principles of justice and righteousness, then yes. But the fact that you've been insulted or you've been hurt, no. And yet that's usually how it is, isn't it? The third virtue is patience. This refers to forbearance, long-suffering, slowness, and avenging wrongs. It is used for the patience of citizens who lived in a city that was under siege, who planted turnips. Why turnips, I don't know, but who planted turnips with the hope of seeing them grow and ripen and be harvested and eaten before the city fell. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used of God for the delay in the outbreak of his anger. It is cautious endurance that does not abandon hope. So these three virtues are associated with the specific manifestation of the living commensurately with the calling that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, to which Paul is about to point his readers. The specific virtue, or I should say the specific behavior that Paul is exhorting as this manner of living worthily, is showing tolerance. That basically means to take up, to bear up, to endure. In a church with members of such a diversity of backgrounds, not just Gentiles and Jews, but Gentiles of different sorts, Jews of different sorts. Not all Jews spoke Aramaic. Some were the products of the Greek-speaking diaspora and knew Greek, but not Aramaic. Other Jews had been raised in Aramaic, and that was their first language. Gentiles, you had all the way from Greek sophisticates to the most crude of barbarians. And all of these disparate individuals were to be found in the churches to which Paul is pinning this epistle. You can imagine the need for tolerance and forbearance that would be required for a church with this type of very diverse makeup to function as it should. Guess what? Hasn't changed, has it? The church is made up of every type of individual. Such tolerance, therefore, is still required today. Let's face it. We all do things that punch other people's buttons, that jerk our chains. Guess what? You do things that punch other people's buttons, that jerk their chains. There are aspects of our mannerisms, our personalities, that people find abrasive or irritating. Hard to believe, isn't it? We are all in need of other people to tolerate us. And we have no right to expect people to be forbearing with us and with our shortcomings and with our quirks if we do not extend such forbearance and tolerance to others. This is, I think, a prime example of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want others to put up with your quirks, your mannerisms, your less than optimal ways? Then you need to extend that same to others. The sphere in which such tolerance and forbearance is to be shown is in love. An aspect of loving one another is forbearing one another. Mutual love results in mutual tolerance. So this is the first way in which we are to live in a manner that is commensurate with the calling that we have received, and that is that we are to be forbearing. We are to be tolerant of one another. Toleration is a form of a social lubricant. It reduces the friction in the interactions that we have one with the other. So we choose not to take offense. We choose to not be upset when we feel that we've been slighted or disparaged in some way. And as we adopt this attitude, this is a social lubricant which enables us, the corporate church, the visible body of Christ on earth, to function as we should. In verse 3, we see the second aspect of living in a manner that is commensurate with calling to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is striving to preserve the corporate unity of the church, once again in a sphere, this time the sphere of peace. The second behavior is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The actual behavior which is here being exhorted is that of diligence. To be diligent is to be busy, to be eager, to make haste, to be zealous, to make every effort. As Christians, we are charged with the responsibility of zealously preserving the unity between believers that God has already created in the church. Notice Paul's terminology here, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We're not being called upon here to create anything. The call is simply to preserve, to maintain that which God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has already created. That we see is that the ultimate source of this unity, of which Paul writes, is the Holy Spirit. He is the originating cause of this unity. It is His ministry, having called us, brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. It is His ministry in the sense that we have been baptized with Him by the Lord Jesus Christ, thus placing us all into Christ's body, the church universal, and it's His ongoing ministry in our lives that gives us the virtues earlier mentioned, virtues of humility, gentleness, and patience. And therefore, this is His unity. He is its source. He's its author. The sphere in which corporate unity takes place is described by Paul as the bonds of peace. Paul viewed peace as that which keeps potential factions together. We're always looking for reasons to divide ourselves, aren't we? It just seems to be the tendency of the human race. And unfortunately, this tendency extends even to the church. In our circles, you're only a 4-point Calvinist? You're not 5? Well, I don't know if I can extend to you the right hand of fellowship if you don't believe exactly as I believe concerning the extent of the atonement. I don't think so. I don't think that's what the scriptures teach. I don't think that's what the apostle had in mind. The bonds of peace views those who would create factions in a negative sense. Now, as we're about to see, that's not to say that there isn't room for genuine theological purity. There is. But only on those subjects upon which the scriptures are clear and which are central and without which the gospel or the Christian faith falls. Not such things as whether we count to 4 or 5 in our tulip charts. Paul had in mind peace between all kinds of diverse groups in the church, not just theological groups, but social groups. And it's a sad thing, but you know, Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians spends almost the entire epistle dealing with this concept of status chasing. And there's no room for the creation of socially based or economically based status distinctions within the church. James writes at length against the honoring of the wealthy in the church as a distinction based upon economic accomplishment. The reality is that there needs to be this bond of peace between all of us in which we, by God's grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, ignore all the ways that we as humans have of trying to divide each other up. I have blue eyes. What? You have brown eyes? Well, I don't know about you. You're a suspect. My hair is, well, it used to be blonde. Not so much anymore. We have so many different ways that we divide ourselves. So many different ways in which we seek to have confrontations and combat with one another. And Paul says, no, there needs to be in the corporate unity of the church that we need to be striving to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has already created within these bonds of peace, of getting along with one another. He had in mind peace between all groups within the diverse church, but I think in particular, peace between Jews and Gentiles was in view. Now, having given this exhortation to live in a manner that is consistent, commensurate with our having been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and told us how we are to do that in terms of tolerance and seeking to preserve the unity of the church, Paul next enumerates 7 doctrinal elements possessed by all genuine Christians, which are the bases for the preservation of the corporate unity of the local church. As noted by the late Harold Horner, Paul now gives the basis for unity by explaining in more detail how elements of the Christian faith revolve around the 3 persons of the Trinity. Unity is stressed by the 7-fold use of one. So we're going to see 7 theological elements of each of which there is only one. However, there's one caveat. These are also a source or cause of disunity in the church, because although there was unanimity in the apostolic company concerning each of these elements about which Paul writes, there has been throughout the history of the church a lack of unanimity concerning their meaning. And where there is disagreement concerning these basic fundamental truths that are the basis for Christian unity, there all too often, as a result, exists disunity. I'll give you some examples as we go through this. First, there is only one body of Christ, the church. This is the universal body of believers in the present age. And again, source of unity and disunity. Our covenant brethren see the church as being simply the extension that we are spiritual Israel. We take a slightly different view, and therefore this can be a source of disunity. We see the church as distinct, as having begun on the day of Pentecost, and that there is a continuing, and I say we, at least I believe there is a continuing place for ethnic Israel in God's plan. There is only one Holy Spirit. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells the church as a whole and every individual in the church. But again, this can be a source of disunity. There are non-Orthodox cults which hold that the Holy Spirit is not a divine person, that he is instead the impersonal force of God. Such groups as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. There is only one expectation of eternal life for those who have been called to faith in Jesus Christ. One hope of your calling. The one hope is the hope of the future that each Christian has and that the whole church has. This hope began when God called us to salvation. Again, I feel it's necessary to explain briefly the difference between the New Testament use of hope and our use for hope. We use hope today in the sense of wishful thinking. I hope, and then for some outcome that we sometimes think is not very likely. That's not how Paul uses the term in the New Testament. Paul's use of the term is confident expectation. To speak of hope is to speak about that which is not realized, it's yet in the future, but he confidently expects it. There's no doubt in his mind. And obviously there are differences within the church concerning this hope. Is Christ going to return before he establishes his kingdom? Is he going to return after his kingdom has been established by the church? Is there going to be a kingdom or is there not going to be a kingdom? If he returns, is he going to return before the establishment of his kingdom? Is he going to return before the tribulation for the church? Is the rapture going to be in the middle of the tribulation? Well, a lot of room for disagreement. Most of these, I don't think, are necessarily bases of for fellowship, as long as there is an agreement of that we do in Christ have the confident expectation of eternal life and of his eternal dominion. You see how these factors can sometimes cause disunity in the church. There is only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's been any doctrine which has caused disunity in the history of the church, it's certainly this one, certainly in the early church, but today as well. The early church, by the end of the 300s, had pretty well hammered out the proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is that Christ possesses two natures joined in one person. He is fully God and fully man. Prior to that understanding, and unfortunately even ever since, there have been other understandings concerning the person of Christ. Arianism, which holds that Christ is simply a God. He is not the God. He is a divine being, but he is not the God who is the eternal ruler of the universe. He is simply a creature who then created the rest of the created order. We see this doctrine manifest today in, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Apollinarianism, which viewed that Christ had a human body, but no human spirit, and that his soul, his spirit, was divine. And therefore, he wasn't really fully human, and there's room for debate with the Apollinarians whether he was fully God. Monophysitism. This is a teaching that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is a unique being and that he's God and man combined. He has only one nature. It's a new nature that never existed before. It's a hybrid nature, part human, part divine. A denial of the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. And this is an historical heresy. We still see elements of this, for example, sometimes in the Coptic Church, the church in Egypt, where there is a rejection of this doctrine. I think this is certainly a sound basis for the withdrawing of fellowship, where there is a disagreement concerning the identity of the Lord. Why, how can there be fellowship if someone else believes that he's not God, when Christ himself said, unless you believe that I am he that is identifying himself with the divine name used by God in the book of Exodus, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Certainly we're not on thin ice to say that this is a basis for fellowship. There's only one faith, to which I think it's best understanding to referring here to faith in Jesus Christ, one in whom all Christians believe. There was some early understanding of this among church fathers and others as referring to the faith in the sense of the Christian faith, but I think it's better understood to refer to the faith of Christians, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. Well, even here, see, this is a basis for disagreement as well, isn't it? Those of us in this room hold to justification by faith alone. That is, that faith is the sole human term or condition for salvation. However, throughout the history of the church, there have been many who have denied this essential doctrine and who say that no, justification, salvation is the result of both faith and works, or faith and participation in various sacraments through which the grace of God is dispensed. That brings up the next basis for unity. There is only one baptism. Well, look at the church today. Is there only one baptism as practiced? And here the first issue to be determined is, what baptism is Paul talking about? There are some who understand this as a reference to not water baptism, but to spirit baptism. I think, however, this is water baptism, the ordinance of the church. But that right there brings up a red flag, doesn't it? Notice I use the term ordinance of the church, not sacrament of the church. Most of the church today believes that baptism is a sacrament, and that it is a means whereby grace is dispensed to the beneficiary, to the recipient. Who is the proper object of baptism, the subject of baptism? We practice here believers' baptism by immersion. Most of the church practices infant baptism by sprinkling. And then you have groups such as the Grace Brethren, who hold that baptism by immersion isn't enough, that you have to be triune immersed, that is, dunked three times, and three times facing forward. Because after all, Paul wrote that we are baptized into the likeness of Christ's death, and that when Christ died, his head fell forward. I kid you not. They believe that. I know. I went to their seminary for 1 year. But blessed be God, they don't see this as a basis for denying fellowship. But you can see there's great disagreement. The greatest disagreement, though, is on whether baptism conveys salvation. We have our friends down the street, our neighbors, who teach that not only must you be baptized in order to be saved, but that as you are being baptized, you must recognize that that is an aspect of and imparting to you salvation. That if you are baptized and that your mindset is simply that you are doing this as an ordinance of the church because it's been commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ as a means of proclaiming publicly your faith, why, that's not good enough. You have to be baptized consciously thinking that in so being baptized, you are being saved. That's the teaching not of all, but historically of much of the Church of Christ, Campbellism. Finally, there is only one God who is Father of all believers. He's described by Paul as here as being transcendent over all creation and immanent with his people. But here, again, we run into difficulties, don't we? We understand God the Father in the historical context of Trinitarianism. That is, that there are three persons in the divine Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. That is not held to by all of the church or all who profess faith in Christ. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Trinity and instead teach that God the Father, that only He is God, that the Spirit is not a divine person, and that Christ is a created being. Another early and continuing with the church to this day error is that of modalistic monarchianism, otherwise known as patripassianism. Both of those are terms that refer to that the Trinity are not three distinct persons, but simply three different manifestations of God. That's patripassianism, that is, the Father died on the cross. Now, there are many inadvertent, accidental patripassianists. Many of the time I hear somebody praying to the Father and thank Him, that is the one to whom they're praying, for dying on the cross. Well, the Father didn't die on the cross. The Son did. And I understand that's a mistake. It's an inadvertent error. But that is a very real heresy that a large part of the church continues to hold. So it can be a cause of disunity as well. All here refers to, I think, believers. God is the Father of all believers. We are His children. Not everybody in the universe, but simply those who have been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is over them in the sense of being their sovereign, while at the same time He is the transcendent God who is over all of His creation. At the same time, He is immanent, which Paul describes as being in all. He lives through His people, and He manifests Himself in us. Well, at the beginning of this message, I quoted Francis Schaeffer to the effect that the church must practice both the orthodoxy of doctrine as well as the orthodoxy of community. Dr. Schaeffer also wrote concerning how the church so often practices one or the other, but often falls into either a sloppy toleration of theological error on the one hand, or an embittered self-righteous doctrinal purity on the other. How do we practice both? In his quote, Dr. Schaeffer numerous times used the word simultaneously. That's the challenge. Well, Paul tells us not how, but who in this passage. In verse 3, we read that it is the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate source of our unity. It is He who empowers the church, whereby we are able to exercise both doctrinal purity and corporate fellowship, corporate unity, mutual forbearance. As we hold a common understanding of the seven doctrinal elements that Paul has presented in this passage, we will live in a manner that is commensurate with our having been called to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the same Holy Spirit who has drawn us to that faith, who enables us to practice this unity. As we depend upon Him to express Himself through us, we will be not only mindful, but in compliance with Paul's exhortation in this passage. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for grace, for we recognize that in our flesh, in and of ourselves, that we are incapable of manifesting both the righteousness of God as well as the love and mercy of our God. We pray for the grace, the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that He would cause us to both cling tenaciously to a clear teaching of your Scripture while at the same time practicing this unity of the body, that by His grace we might forbear, that we might tolerate one another while at the same time preserving zealously that unity which we have from Him. We pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen.